I want to direct your attentions back toward the back of your New Testament to the second letter of John. Talking about John's writings, you have to be careful not to get confused. The Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then he wrote three epistles toward the back of your New Testament. The first letter of John, the second letter, and the third letter. And we've been looking at the second letter that John wrote. Short but packed with information. John draws out of material that we find in his gospel. And then more directly, he draws in this letter on material that he covered more thoroughly in the first epistle that he wrote. The first three verses of this letter form an introduction, and it's structured something like our letters. First part, an introduction, then the heart of what you wanted to talk about, then some closing comments. And that's basically what we have here in the introduction to this letter. John introduces himself and those to whom he is writing, says some basic things about them, which will really form a background for the heart of what he wants to talk about. The emphasis in the introduction was on truth and love, and that's going to permeate the rest of the letter. From 1 John, we know that there were divisions and conflict in the church. In fact, the church has suffered a split. Some have left. John said at the heart of this were false teachers who really did not know the Lord and so did not preach his truth. They're often successful in confusing people, gathering a following. And in 1 John 2:19, John said they went out from us because they were not really of us. Their split, departing from those who held the truth, indicated that they did not really believe the truth. Now, as often is the case, if not always, the unsettled condition continues on after the conflict is resolved. This is true in all of our difficulties. We're experiencing it in the war that we've been involved in. Now, I turn on the news and people are saying, "Why did someone get killed? I thought the war was over." And we think things ought to get tied up in nice, neat packages and be done. And that's true in our conflicts and difficulties in the church. We think, well, that conflict's over, now we move on. But there are always lingering effects. It's true in our personal relationships. You have a disagreement and a conflict in a marriage. We say, well, I think we've resolved it. But sometimes we get unsettled. Why? Because things pop up. John's concern for the church. He writes to the lady and her children, which I think in the context of the letter, he's referring to the church and those who belong to that church. He wants to emphasize the need to continue in truth and to continue in love so that the work and testimony for Christ remains strong. He says he loves these people in the truth, in verse 1, and everyone else who knows the truth loves them. Because love is motivated by truth, verse 2, for the sake of the truth or on account of the truth. We know that our love is driven by the truth. And we sometimes set love and truth against one another, but the Bible doesn't do that. We say, well, we have too much emphasis on truth, we need more emphasis on love. But if we have a proper emphasis on truth and we are submitting to truth, the truth produces love. The work of God's word in our lives produces God's character. And God is love, as John wrote earlier. This truth is permanent. So in the context, as we'll see, the love ought to be permanent as well. Studied last Sunday night on the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, to remind ourselves, or what are some of the qualities that characterize true biblical love? In that context, Paul wrote, love never fails. And note what he writes at the end of verse 2. for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. The eternal truth is working in our lives, and one of the results of that is an eternal love, an unending love, an unfailing love produced in the people of God. With this comes the enabling power of God, His sufficiency. So he said in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. No, this isn't even a prayer or a request. I am praying that grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. It's a statement of fact. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. It comes from God, it comes from Jesus Christ, and it comes in the context of truth and love. Well, God's people live in the sphere of God's truth. God's character is produced in us, His love. And His sufficiency, His enabling power is at work. His grace, His mercy, His peace. These are people in difficulty, people facing conflict, people who have experienced division, people living with the ongoing pressure and conflict that follows the division. It's not over. John will write a third letter and have to deal with the Diotrephes, who refuse to acknowledge the authority of the Apostle John. So in one sense, they've passed through the conflict. In another sense, the war is not over. But he reminds them, God's grace, God's mercy, God's peace will be with you. There is an assurance. What is necessary will be there. God is our sufficiency, and He is our resource. It comes from the Father, it comes from the Son. Now, the Bible's permeated with this emphasis on the deity of Jesus Christ. And here's an example. Who else could you say this about? Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and... there could be no one else. And God the Son. God the Spirit, perhaps. But that's it. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Gil Rue. There's just no connect there. I cannot give grace, mercy, and peace in that way. Only God can. And it comes from God the Father and God the Son, and it comes in the context of the truth. The truth. Everything we need in God we find in the context of the truth that is revealed to us and is contained as the written word of God. Now John is ready to face the rest of the letter, to face the issue that is at the heart of why he is writing. He wants to emphasize to them the need to continue in truth and to continue in love. If we're not firmly committed to truth, if we're not firmly committed to love, we become very vulnerable to the work of the devil. One more passage maybe before we go on in 2 John. Back up to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Paul had to write and deal with an issue of a divisive nature in the church at Corinth where sin had to be dealt with. By God's grace, the person involved in the sin repented and was asking to be restored by the church. So Paul writes to them. And in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 2 says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Verse 8, we urge you, reaffirm your love for him. This is important for their obedience. Obedience, if you will, to truth. He had written to them to test whether they, at the end of verse 9, are obedient in all things. And so we act in love and forgiveness. Verse 11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And so here you see how the devil works. Where the people of God fail to be obedient to truth and fail to respond in love as they should, It provides the opportunity for the devil to work his plans, to hinder the work of God, to divide the people of God, and to magnify conflicts and difficulties. So it's important for the church, as they've come through division, and as there is the ongoing pressure to solidify itself, to strengthen its bonds, to close the doors, if you will, to the influence and activity of Satan, and function in truth and in love. And you cannot divide them. We'll see. If you're not functioning in truth, you won't be functioning in love. If you're not functioning in love, you won't be functioning in truth. And a failure to function in love is always a denial of the truth. And a failure to demonstrate love is an evidence the truth is not at work. Let's go to 2 John. Verse 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. We have something to learn from the New Testament writers, not just in what they said, but the pattern the Spirit directed them to use. The Apostle Paul makes it a regular pattern in his letter. He does it in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Philemon. Begin by expressing gratitude and appreciation for what God has done and is doing. And John does the same thing. I was very glad. I was made to rejoice greatly. There is an exceeding joy here over the fact that some of the believers in that church are walking in truth. You know, in difficulty, division, pressure situations, we sometimes get so involved with the problem, so involved with the unpleasantness, we fail to appreciate the greatness of the work God is doing. You know, sometimes I've had to remind myself when we've had difficulties or pressures at the church, Lord, first I got to stop and thank you for so many faithful people. So many people who are faithful to you and a blessing to me. And that helps put things in perspective because, you know, we just get focused on the problem. We get focused on the difficulty. And you know what? It begins to overwhelm us and absorb us. And you stop and think, there are so many blessings of God. He has been so good. John looks at this church and he just doesn't see division. He just doesn't see conflict. He just doesn't see people who won't even recognize his authority. He sees a gracious work of God in so many lives. So I was caused to rejoice greatly to find that some of your children are walking in the truth. Doesn't say every one of them, but there are many that are faithful in that church. And the conflict is not everything. The division is not everything. God is graciously at work, and John has a great appreciation for that work. Fact of the matter is, some have left. The conflict goes on. Some who have stayed are going to be an ongoing problem. That's why we have the third letter. John has to deal with Diotrephes, who won't even acknowledge the authority of the Apostle John. Pride and arrogance. You see, the devil's work continues. He just doesn't quit. But, praise God, some are walking in truth. This is the testimony of genuineness, the testimony of faithfulness. David wrote in Psalm 86:11, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Teach me your way. I will walk in your truth. Give me a heart, a oneness of heart to fear your name." Not just to be taught the truth of God, but to walk in the truth. The heart that has an awe and reverence of the living God. And so I want to submit to him. One of the greatest kings in Israel's history was King Hezekiah. And in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 3, he opens his heart before the Lord in prayer and says, I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And you know, God honors that prayer. He gives Hezekiah the desire of his heart. The desire all of us ought to have to be able to come before the presence of God, who searches the hidden things of our heart and say, I have walked before you in truth. With a whole heart, I have done what is good in your sight. And we're reminded, the truth of God is not just something to be learned, it is something to be lived. We talk about God's truth. We're talking about objective truth, propositional truth, facts. But the truth of God is more than something just to be learned. It is something to be learned. But it is truth to be lived. So we are walking in the truth. That's the characteristic of the lives of these believers, present participle. Walking in truth. Living in truth. Truth is the characteristic of their lives. To walk in the truth is the same thing to walk in the light. Back up to 1 John chapter 1. In verse 5, John wrote, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Walking in the light. God is light. We walk in the light. We walk in the truth. We live in this sphere. This is now the element of our lives, truth. It permeates us, all that we are and all that we do. And to claim to know the living God and not do truth, live truth, makes you a liar. You cannot know the living God and walk, live in darkness. Come back to 2 John. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Isn't it strong emphasis on commandment in verses 4 to 6? Four times in these verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, John uses the word commandment. Let me just be sure you're clear. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's not talking about the Mosaic Law. Some people, every time they read the word commandment, assume it means Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are part of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was completed in Christ. That's why we're meeting on Sunday morning. If the Mosaic Law and the Ten Commandments were still in force, we would be meeting on Saturday. Because one of the Ten Commandments is that we are to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And the word Sabbath means seventh. No matter how you twist it, this is not the seventh, this is the first. And there was no freedom under the Mosaic Law to decide you were going to change the day. All the Lord is really interested in getting is one day out of seven. So we'll do the first day. You couldn't do that under the Mosaic Law. God wanted one day and it had to be the seventh. But we're not under the Mosaic Law. So he's not talking about the Mosaic Law in any of its aspects here. But some Christians are confused. They think because we say we're not under the Mosaic Law, grace means you are free to do as you want. And any commands are a form of legalism. Grace means you are now free to do as God demands. Under law, God gave commands. The problem with the Mosaic Law was not there was a flaw in the law. The problem with the Mosaic Law, according to Romans 7, was we didn't have any ability to keep it. We were powerless. We were commanded to do what pleased God, but we did not have the power to do it. In grace, God empowers us. But don't be confused. Grace does not mean you have liberty to do as you would please or choose. Some areas, you have liberty. But in many areas under grace, God has commanded. And there is no leeway there. And in that command to his children comes the enabling power through the indwelling Holy Spirit to do what God has commanded. So when we read here, the end of verse 4, we have received commandment to do this from the Father. We're not talking about going back to the Mosaic Law. We're talking about what has been commanded under Christ for us to do. Back up to 1 John chapter 3. Want to know what we're talking about? 1 John 3:23. Look at verse 22. We receive whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Not do the things that are pleasing in our sight. We do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The commandments are given and we have the indwelling Spirit will enable us to do as he's commanded. Verse 23 says the commandment is twofold. Believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So when we turn over to 2 John, and John says, I was very glad to hear some of your children are walking in the truth. Just as we have received commandment, the commandment is we walk in the truth. We must believe in him who is truth. And this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus in his prayer to his Father said, your word is truth. So walking in truth is obeying the commandment of God, which will also involve walking in love. Because you cannot walk in the truth and not manifest the love of God. And this becomes clear as he moves along. Important to understand, I want you to fix that word commandment. Many Christians live as though God gives suggestions to us under grace. That there are no binding obligations now upon us who have believed in Christ. We live under grace. We fly by the seat of the pants. I follow my heart. No, living under grace. And people who are truly living under the saving grace of God are living in obedience to the commands of God. Look at verse 5. Now I ask you, lady. There's a pointedness to this. John has introduced himself as the elder to the chosen lady. The elder, the pastor. Now I ask you, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment. Interesting. I ask you. But this is not just a request to be obeyed or disobeyed. Because I ask you not as though I'm writing a new commandment. I'm asking you here. I'm asking you because all I'm doing is repeating the commandment that was given by one greater than me. I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. You see, the commandment in verse 4 was walking in the truth. The commandment in verse 5 is loving one another. And that was the commandment that he referred to in 1 John 3:23. Believe in the Son and love one another. So the commandment given from the beginning is to love one another. And he concludes himself in this, that we love one another. And we know that from the third letter that this is not just tension. in the church, John apart and above the conflict. It's conflict that involves John. That came out in the first letter, 1 John 2. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Turn over a page to 3 John, verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. So John includes him in the necessity of love. There's going to be a love balanced by truth here. A love that's going to have some harsh dealings. But we can't lose love. John has to function in love. We have to function in love. We have to love one another. We can't fall off the edge and decide, well, you know, we emphasize truth. Here are the facts. As though love, not an issue. I've presented you the facts. That's it. No, there is action that goes with the facts that are the truth of God as we live it out. I'm not writing you a new commandment, the one we have had from the beginning. That commandment from the beginning is to love one another. Let's go back to John's Gospel. John's Gospel. You might want to leave a bulletin or a marker in John's Gospel, chapter 13 or so. We'll come back here in a little bit again. In John 13, the last night before Jesus is betrayed and crucified. John 13, verse 34, Gospel of John. Don't get confused. And if I get confused and say 1 John and I mean the Gospel of John or do those things, you just make the transition in your mind. If I say John 13 and I said 1 John 13, you know we really mean the Gospel. All right, almost did it. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Look down in John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Keep this in mind. I think of the verse in Hebrews. The Hebrews were getting ready to give up. They were growing weary in their battle against with persecution and so on. The writer of the Hebrews says, you've not yet resisted to the shedding of your blood. You think you've stood so strong, you've tried so hard, you've given it everything you have, and you're still alive. You haven't given it everything because you haven't given your life. I think of that with verse 13 of John 15. Christ commands us in verse 12 to love one another just as I have loved you. And greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Where does this leave us? We say, look, I've done everything. There's a limit. I've gone as far as I can go in loving them. Oh, really? Looks to me like you're still breathing. You haven't gone as far as Christ says you have to go. I haven't gone as far as Christ says I have to go. Happens in the church, happens in our marriages. You don't know what I've gone through for the last 48 years with that wretched husband or wife. I just can't go on anymore. Oh, really? He's really bad, is he? Oh, you don't know how bad he is. No, I don't. Can't go on. No, can't love him another day. Nope. Guess we better get a black pen and cross out verses 12 and 13 of John 15, huh? Looks to me like you're still breathing. In fact, looks to me like you're relatively healthy. Looks to me like you're not talking about the kind of love the Bible talks about. You haven't died yet in that love. I say that for all of us, because we all puff ourselves up and think we've done so well. And we've only gone a half step. Most of us who have drawn the line that we can't go any farther in our love than this haven't come anywhere near to giving our life in that love relationship. That's the kind of love we're talking about here. When he demands love, he doesn't recommend it as a good path to follow. How many times have we read Christ saying, "This is my command, this is my command, this is my command"? Just who do we think we are? That we have such arrogance that we pull ourselves up and tell the living God, no. We preach about love, we talk about love, we sing about love, then we turn around and look at the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, and we say, no, I haven't died in my love for anyone. So there's no one I can say, you don't know how far I've gone. Maybe you don't, but you do know I have not gone as far as God demands me to go. Because I haven't given my life, or I wouldn't be here bragging about how far I went. This is the background for what John is writing. Look down in verse 17 of John 15. This I command you, that you love one another. Turn over to 1 John. Reading these, because as John writes the second letter, these people had heard all this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you a new commandment, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment's the word which you've heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment, which is true in him. The darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness till now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no cause for stumbling in him. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness. The darkness has blinded his eyes. See the line, how John draws it? You say you don't love your brother, you don't know the living God. You say you know the living God and you don't love your brother, you're a liar. Doesn't get any more black and white than that. If you love your brother, you're one who walks in the light. You know the living God. Now, note, you're not saved by trying to be a loving person. That kind of mushy theology that is not biblical theology at all. We're talking about those who have obeyed the truth. Obeyed the command of God who commands all everywhere to repent. Commanded us to believe in his Son. And when we really have, we enter into the truth, and the truth enters into us. And now our lives are lived as truth lived out. We are walking in the truth. And that means we are loving one another. A person who claims to be walking in the truth and hating his brother, that's just a liar. The one who loves his brother who's walking in the light. Chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 11. This is in the context of practicing righteousness. Verse 7, little children, make no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Just as he is righteous, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Same idea. So we jump down to verse 11. This is the message we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Who does not love abides in death. Verse 15, who hates his brother, on it goes. That repeated emphasis on love and the place of love and the consuming part love has. And the fact is, if you don't love, you don't know the living God. And the pressures and the difficulties and the trials come into our life, and thank God for them, because they reveal our true character. Some of us parade around professing to know God, professing to have been saved, and we can give a date and a time and a place. But then the pressure's applied and there's no love. Need to get on our knees and say, thank you, God, for revealing my true character. I've been a liar. All this time, I've been a fraud. I live in darkness. The pressures come. The difficulties come. And I've rejected you. I've rejected your truth. I am revealed to be one who lives in darkness. God, forgive my sin. I cast myself on your mercy. I claim the promise of your Son. I want to submit to your command to believe in him. Make me a new person. I fear that much that we do in our churches, we just write it off as inconsistency. I'm not saying that there's not inconsistency in the life of a true believer. But it does scare me as a pastor that many people are writing off the clear evidence that they don't belong to the living God. Could it get any clearer than what the Spirit of God has directed John to write regarding who belongs to him and who does not? And we think we just overrule it with a sweep of our hand, and we can go on with our denial of the truth, our refusal to love, but comforting our heart because we made a decision on December 3rd, 1982, and so I know I'm saved. How is that different than the Lutheran or Catholic who says, I'm saved because I was baptized on such and such a date? We need to take to heart the truth of God and examine ourselves to see if indeed we be in the faith. Come back to 2 John. You know, God is commanding us to love. Love belongs to the sphere of action, not emotion. But come and say, I don't love her anymore. I don't love him anymore. I can't love them. What we're really saying is I don't have any feelings. And sometimes they'll say that. I don't have any feelings for them anymore. So, love them anyway. Oh, I just can't do that. I can't control my feelings. My feelings are dead. The love is gone. I mean, maybe you don't have any feelings for that person. Maybe the emotion you would like to have is not there. But we're talking about loving them, as God says. Now, you're telling me you can't do that? No, I can't do it. Well, then, let's get on our knees before the Lord, because I accept your testimony that you do not know the living God. Now, wait a minute. I didn't say I didn't know God. I just said I can't. I'm not able to love this person. Well, I would say in light of the Word of God, that means you don't know the living God. Love is not an emotion in Scripture. Love is an action. It's something commanded. He never commands me to feel good about my wife. Have that strong, warm something in the pit of your stomach that is called love. And that's what will carry you through. I mean, I can't do that. It doesn't. What happens? You know, there was a time I didn't love my wife. She wasn't even my wife. I didn't know her. I had no feelings one way or the other toward her. She was non-existent as far as I was concerned. And then one day she chased me down. Pushed herself on me. No. But what happens? We meet a person. We start doing things together, doing things for one another, and feelings develop. I'm not saying that true love, feelings in that relationship aren't pleasant, aren't desirable, but they're not the love. They often accompany the love. Sometimes they're stronger, sometimes they're weaker. Doesn't change the fact I have to do the same thing and demonstrate the same love the Bible requires. I fear the church and the evangelical church has taken on the world's concept of love. And so what do we have? We have just as many marriages breaking up in the evangelical church as we have in the world. Divorce rate has come to be about the same for those in the church as out of the church. Why? We've accepted the same standards as the world. And we have accepted the same definition of love. And you know, please release me, let me go, for I don't love you anymore. Oh, maybe we ought to sing that as a hymn next week. We wouldn't sing that as a hymn, but we would put it into practice, wouldn't we? I mean, we would say one thing and do another. We come and teach and preach and sing about biblical love and go out and practice worldly love. Go and hear a sermon, then go tell our spouse, please release me, set me free. I don't love you anymore. And that's what the Scripture has to deal with. We are to practice truth. We are to walk in truth. We are people characterized by truth. Listen to what John Stott says. Note that God commanded us to love one another. Quote, Christian love belongs rather to the sphere of action than of emotion. It is not an involuntary, uncontrollable passion, but unselfish service undertaken by deliberate choice. Another writes, love can be commanded insofar as it's not simply an emotion, but the obedient response of a believer which belongs to the sphere of selfless action. That means God says, love them. All right, I can do it. I will do what is best for them. I will do what would honor them. I will do what will help them. I will do what, so far as I can, will please them. I can love them. And that's what the Bible requires. Verse 6 of 2 John. This is love. You can't have this verse underlined and highlighted because, you know, people want to say, oh, love. What is love? This is love. That we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. You know, God doesn't speak just to hear Himself speak. He doesn't give a commandment just because He wanted to give a commandment. He gives a commandment, He expects obedience. He expects us to live in that commandment. You know, this is not optional. We have to live in the truth. We have to live in love. It's not optional. This is love. We walk according to His commandments. Oh, I love God. Why are you disobeying Him? Why are you living life in rebellion? I'll use an example I use on other occasions, but I have to do it. You know, I get frightened. Parents will say, oh, my child, they're living in sin. They're way out there. But I'm holding on to the fact they know the Lord. Do you ever think of you've just grabbed onto a handful of air? What makes you think they know the Lord? Oh, I remember the night I prayed with them. And I'm not, you know, I realize we all want our kids to be saved, but there's something that concerns me greatly. That I would help to perpetuate a charade and get to the end of the road and my child find out they're not saved. God is not fooled. I'm not talking God into something that is not true, you know. They're either saved or they're not. And if I'm going to err, I'm going to err on the assumption they're not. Ultimately, God will be the judge, but what He says in the Word, those who walk in darkness don't know the living God. I certainly would not want to tell one of my children or grandchildren, you're walking in the darkness, but I know you're going to heaven. I would want to tell them, you're walking in the darkness, and the testimony of the Word of God is you are on your way to hell. This is His commandment, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. You can't love God and not obey God. You understand that? You cannot love God and not obey God. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. That's true in our relationship to God. It's true in our relationship to one another. We are doing what God commands us to do. We have to look at a few more other verses and we're done. Back to John 14. John 14, verse 15. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Verse 21. He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me. What does that mean about the person who claims to love Christ and not keep His commandments? It's what John says. He's a liar. Come back over to 1 John. And we just limited ourselves to John's writing because he's written this letter. 1 John 2, verse 3. By this we know we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. You see the breakdown? You don't know God if you don't obey God. The truth is not in you. So you're cut off from the truth. Whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been perfected, brought to its fruition, completion. By this we know we are in Him. Chapter 5 of 1 John. Verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Some people find it terribly burdensome. Some young people can't wait till they're old enough not to have to go to church anymore. Hear the Word of God, hear the Bible anymore. They're revealing something. What? The Word of God to them is a burden. They don't want the pressure of it. But to those who know the living God, it's like the psalmist said, the Word of God is his delight, it's his food, it's his nourishment. This is the truth of God at work in the life of the child of God. So back in 2 John, walking in the truth is walking according to his commandments. It's the life that we now live. These are the identifying marks of a believer. Again, we all can study this and look at it and we realize we have room to grow. Lord, I need to be more faithful to the truth. Lord, under pressure, when people have not been what I thought they ought to be, when people maybe have not treated me the way I thought, Lord, I've failed to demonstrate the greatness of your love toward them. I failed to be the person toward them I should be. I can't control them, but I can control me. I can't make them love me, but God, by your grace, I can continue to love them. This is not just something limited to believers. Jesus instructed us to love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us. He said the world will hate us, but we are to demonstrate love. They're marked off as unique. I mean, the world will understand, but they ought to see a people here who are loving, who do what is right and good and best, even when they are mistreated. Peter put it this way. We wrap up. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Since you have in obedience to the truth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. You have in obedience to the truth, which is believing the gospel, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. You know that? When you obeyed the truth by believing in Jesus Christ, you purified your soul for a sincere, a genuine, and unhypocritical love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. We're not just talking about a passing love. We're talking about a passionate love. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, the living and abiding Word of God. So you see, you're not saved by trying to be a loving person. You're saved when you bow in faith in Christ in obedience to the truth. But when God purified your souls through faith in Christ, he did it so you would have a sincere, genuine love for the brethren. If that was one of God's intentions in saving me, then I ought to be fervent, passionate, burning in my love for believers. And difficulty and trial and unpleasant people and unpleasant circumstances simply give us opportunity to draw in greater, deeper ways from God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace, so the beauty of his love can be seen in us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, the beauty of your person, the magnificence of your love. You loved us while we were yet sinners, hostile toward you, hating you, your enemies. And yet you loved us and had your Son take our place to die for our sins. Lord, I thank you for the mighty power of your salvation that transforms us and makes us new. For the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit who is our sufficiency, that we might be and do all that you intend. Lord, you know us as we are. You know that some are here having put on the veneer of Christianity. Lord, may your truth reveal their hopeless, lost condition, that they might respond to your mercy today in salvation. Lord, for those of us who know you, we sometimes are so weak and frail, fail to walk in the truth when the pressure is applied, fail to demonstrate clearly the greatness of your love being produced in us and through us. We thank you for the unpleasant things, the painful circumstances, the difficult relationships that provide an opportunity for us to experience your sufficiency in ways we would not otherwise. May we be a testimony to the greatness of your grace as we walk in the truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.